Turn and open with me and join me in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. As the sermon begins and you are turning to find your place, we look to recap, as our brother has led us into already, this gangrene that has crept into the church. And we painted a very dark picture, which was appropriate as for the scripture that was laid in front of us to consider: doctrines of demons, deceptions that belong to spirits, things that were inherently satanic and dark and of the enemy, moving in all places, not in the dark areas you would expect to find them, but right in the midst of the church. And what was unexpected beyond that was that it moved through the message. It moved in teachings that were unbiblical. And it may have come as a surprise to us that the teachings that were unbiblical were teachings that otherwise we would not have paid much attention to. Teachings with regard to marriage and teachings with regard to food. Not that the Bible doesn't have much to say on those subjects. They do. But twisting those things in an unbiblical way and elevating them to such a height and a level that it blurred and it dimmed and it altogether removed the centrality of Jesus Christ from his own church. See, as we spoke, we find that in Christ, as Christians, we know that in Christ, as those who read the Bible, we understand that in Christ, we have all blessings that come with Christianity. It's in him. In Christ we have all things. Christianity is not a pathway to reach and to attain and to grab hold of, but it is this precious faith where in Christ all things have been given freely as a gift by reason of his work and his grace and his love for his people and his faithfulness and his covenant-keeping promises. And so there's this strange legalism. Remember, this is these Jewish fables, these Jewish myths. In Ephesus, you have this mixture between this Grecian Gentile and not only that, but Temple of Artemis kind of provocativeness and ideas about authority that are coming in. And it is being fed by the one place that should have neutralized it. It's being fed in the church by those who are preaching a kind of Jewish mysticism, a kind of pulling scriptures out, doing all these things. And this legalism comes in. It's a law that's no law at all. It's unbased in the scripture. It only works to be the source of which causes the apostasy of those from the gospel. This gangrene, this rot comes in. And as we looked at those who were addicted to the voice of the enemy and were teaching these things under guidance and compulsion of those who regarded the voice of the enemy, knowingly as a hypocrite, violating the clear meaning of the text that they see, and yet making a silent, tacit agreement that for them that is okay. And their conscience being seared leaves the mark of a branding iron, like cattle is marked to identify ownership. And these are they which are proudly owned property of Satan himself. Seared consciences, they can live in hypocrisy, walk around in the midst of the church, teaching nonsense, saying things that are patently unbiblical and untrue, minimizing the significance of the centrality of Jesus Christ himself in their own lives and in the lives of the church and in the center of their doctrine. And carry on. These are the gangrene and the leaven and the cancer as at work in the church. Pick up and follow along. Again, for context, we'll read all five verses, but we're going to focus on verses 4 and 5 this afternoon. Follow along as I read aloud. Beginning back again with verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let us pray once more. Father in heaven, we confess, for we read and we see and we believe, that everything created by You is good. Lord, help us to understand what this means in terms of our Christianity and our faith in Your Word as it is written. Help us to walk in such a way that we grieve not the Holy Spirit. And Lord God, that we don't, in place of following the Spirit and in place of following the Word, create wild systems of our own pet theology where we chase those things rather than Christ Himself, lest we be destroyed. Lord, teach us Your Word, open our ears to hear, and minister to us, we pray, that we may walk in obedience and glorify Christ. In His name we pray, amen. So remember the error, again, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in. They abstain from foods, not as a matter of personal conviction, but they are commanding others to do the same. That there are some foods that are inherently holy, some foods that are inherently not. They command men to forbid marriage, not as a matter of personal conviction, but as a matter of holiness. That there is inherently something more holy about being celibate than joining in marriage. And right at the onset, what do these teachings do but go right to the Word of God, point at the testimony of God's Word, and says, wrong. As though they could attain to a holiness higher than God. As though they were more sanctified than the Spirit which sanctifies. Is this the only church that falls into this in the New Testament? No. We've all read the book of Galatians. A painful letter, surely, for those who are on the receiving of it. A necessary and vital letter, for the danger was real. What is it about people, you men? You know, Christ in the Scriptures, He said He didn't commit Himself unto men, for He knew what was in man. There's just this, in our flesh, this raging uncleanness. What is it about man? After 2,000 years, we can take the holy property of God's own mind and say, yeah, that's not quite holy and sanctified enough. Let me spice this up a bit. What is it about the self-righteous arrogance of man that goes into his word and pulls out things and goes, I bet no one has seen this before ever. I bet the Apostle Paul himself didn't know this. And he goes and lifts himself up as some kind of high teacher, some kind of high prophet, some sort of belligerent know-it-all that can just work his way through the text, slicing and dicing, cutting and pulling, yanking and stretching, and throw things at the church and say, bet you didn't hear that anywhere else. Yeah, you're probably right. What is it about the sin nature of man that plays so fast and loose with the Scripture and doesn't sense the carnality of it all and looks to his own carnality as a standard by which he judges others' righteousness to which they should attain? This really is the attitude that's on scene here. This is what Paul's at war against. And when you just say it in those terms, it doesn't history become a little closer and a little more near? Don't we realize no sin has ever overtaken any one of us except that which is common to man? Don't we see the same belligerent effects in our own day, and therefore a neediness on our part to guard ourselves from the influence of those who would go about, like Paul said of the Pharisees, the circumcision in Philippians, that they go about like dogs. You know, the picture, again, remember, dogs are not a compliment in biblical theology. They're something of the coyote and the dingo, the rat, the large, carnivorous, dangerous rat of the world. And you see the dogs there licking the wounds of Lazarus underneath the table of the rich man. And Paul says, like ravenous, rabid, foaming at the mouth, diseased dogs, these legalistic Pharisee types with this attitude go about biting. Everywhere they go, they bite. They bite. They bite. Like a nuisance, a pest, and more than that, a legitimate danger. Because if that diseased dog breaks skin and that gangrene or that disease or that bloodborne illness or those rabies or whatever else it has gets in there, now you've got a lot bigger problem than a scar. You've got something that'll affect the life of the whole body. And so Paul paints the picture there by the wisdom of the Spirit, and it holds here. That is Hymenaeus. That is Alexander. It is those who, like a disease, are biting, and the attitude is there in just the same sense that the activity is there. So you have a false godliness and you have a true godliness. You have a strange legalism, a law that is no law, these devils in disguise, and you have true godliness. And great is the mystery of godliness, God who was revealed to us in the flesh. You have that which comes from God Himself, God provided, God originated, the righteousness of God, God provided. And in contradistinction, you have these being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own. And yet with this twist, with this kind of malignant, carnal, fast and loose, play with the Scripture, arrogance on it. And it all kind of comes together for this recipe that Paul is now answering and he's pushing back. So understand the context of what he's saying in these verses has everything to do with the audience he's talking to. He's talking about those who would live in rampant hypocrisy. Paul says they're hypocrites. Those who are even responsible, as our brother read, like the church in Corinthians, where they had in Corinth this these super apostle types that are in their midst, and they're fighting to have this kind of church and spiritualism and these gifts and all the tongues and all the things, and yet there's sexual immorality right there in the middle of the church, and they're patting themselves on the back that they're so forgiving. And Paul says, what is wrong with you? You ought not to pat yourselves on the back or be glad that you tolerated this. You ought rather to have mourned and put the sin away from you in your midst. Because there's something as wicked as sexual immorality championing itself in the midst, and everyone knows about it. This isn't some he said, she said done in a corner somewhere. It is an open act of rebellion, and you celebrate it in the sense that you celebrate how much you're willing to tolerate it, and look how forgiving we are. And so you can act spiritual, and you can say all these things, but there is a life missing here. There is a testimony missing here. There is a reality missing here. And that reality, that core reality, is much bigger than your little emphases. And here, these men have their emphases in the church at Ephesus, while there is this great, great lack of any spiritual life there. The reality is totally missing. And if anything, they're bringing gangrene into the church. They're bringing this disease. What Paul is going to say is, look, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. And immediately, Paul gives us a good pattern to follow. He runs, when we talk about the inherent essence of a thing, where does he go? But he runs right to where everything has its beginning and appeals to creation. We already done that when we talk about a woman. Well, where does woman come from? We got to appeal to creation. Talk about a man. Where does man come from? We have to appeal to creation. What about marriage? Where does marriage come from? That, we have to appeal to creation. What about food? Where does that understand come from? Well, appeal to creation. Go to origin. Listen, the first time anything appears in Scripture, it is a great place to go to get a clear definition on how God first set it forth. We often like to use the word worship as an example. The first place worship occurs in the Scripture is when Abraham is getting ready to go offer his son. And therefore, we have something of the spirit of worship clearly on display. The idea of offering, the idea of sacrifice, is married to the word worship there early on and fails falls so far from the modern definition of worship, which is something entertaining and that gets the blood rushing, and it is kind of an event and it's an experience, and if the experience isn't there, well, the worship wasn't. You go, well, who taught you that? Because if you were to go to the first place worship occurs in Scripture, you would see a place of sacrifice. Scripture even says, offer the sacrifice of praise. And for so many, they want the offering of praise for themselves rather than to give the sacrifice of praise, recognizing that praise is unto God, not for ourselves. So just one example of going to Origen. But here Paul goes to Origen on both of these main points. He doesn't linger too long on the forbidding of marriage. He kind of dives right in on the abstaining from foods. Paul is dealing with the issue of biblical masculinity, biblical femininity, the role of men, the role of women, kind of all throughout this book. We've done it already to a great degree in chapter 2. Then when we talked about the qualifications in the home, we dealt with it in chapter 3. And then he's not done. He's going to get to it later again. So with food, he's going to go and hammer that out here. And so we will follow that as the Lord has laid it out. But let me just say this. This kind of marries well and goes along with the last time we were together and looking at the catechism when we talked about this particular attribute of God, which is His sovereignty. And in the great theme, in the great discussion of God's sovereignty, all the things that come into play within that discussion, we dealt with that one particular part of it, which is understanding that everything has purpose. We didn't deal with all the superstructure of sovereignty, all that undergirds it and all that goes into it. We just dealt with the overarching color of the picture, which is that in terms of God's sovereignty, nothing exists outside God's sovereignty. God is the author, the originator, the upholder, sustainer, and the finisher of all things. Therefore, nothing exists outside of His purpose. Therefore, everything that does exist has a purpose. Man is a role. You have a purpose. Woman is a role as the creature you've been made. You have a purpose. The church, by reason of its existence, it's not here because we came up with the idea. It's God's idea. The church has a purpose. Government doesn't exist for its own benefit. It has a purpose. And all of us will be held accountable to our responsibility carried out with regard to the purpose God called us to. Food has a purpose. Marriage has a purpose. And Paul's going to appeal to their purpose. And because everything comes from God, I want to remind you of James chapter 1, verses 13 through 17 that we covered oh so long ago, but I pray that the lesson is still with us. Follow along. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Okay, so there's the germ of sin there, the seed of it, if you will. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, there's a time element here, literally finished. I want you to think of a seed going in the ground, okay, and it's conceived. So now it's give birth to sin. And now when it's accomplished, what is its final fruit? Death. For the wages of sin is death. 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Okay, source matters. Source, if you want to look for sin, you got to go to the man. Good, you go to the source, you have to look above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Okay, so point is, origin matters and source matters. That which comes from man is corrupt and sinful. But listen, if something proceeds forth from God, like the radiating rays of a sun, the rays only carry inherently what the sun itself is. God Himself is good. Therefore, all that radiates from Him is good. Perfect demonstration of that is the Scriptures themselves. God cannot lie, therefore His Word has no lie in it. God is faithful, therefore all the prophecies within Scripture will and must surely come to pass. It is a reflection of His attributes. God is wise, the Scriptures give us wisdom. Not in and of themselves, but in the sense that they all flow from Him. That they are a testimony of all that He is. So therefore, whatever God does is good. When God creates, my friends, He makes that which is good. And that is James' argument here. When you're tempted, temptation to sin doesn't come from God. That can't radiate from Him. There's no sin in Him. Has He decreed your hour of temptation? Yes. Has He decreed the nature of the temptation? Yes. Has He decreed the grace that meets and upholds, or the hand that withdraws and hands over? Yes. But He is not the author of sin, and we must understand that. He has decreed that sin must be, but He is not the author of it, and that is a distinction. For as long as brilliant men spill ink over that discussion, I'll plant my feet on the clear statements of Scripture and interpret what I don't know based off the ones I clearly do. God is not the author of sin. With that, behold food. Who created food? When He made it, how was it? It was good. It was very good. He looked upon that creation and He said, "It is good. It is very good." He was the author of it, and it had a purpose. He was the author of marriage. When He made man, He looked, He said it was very good. When He saw man alone, then what did He say? It is not good. Not good that man should be alone. So what did God do? God took of the rib of the man, fashioned a woman. Adam was asleep so that he'd forever know. He had nothing to do with this. God prepared Adam an appropriate mate, and even went so far as to allow Adam to name all the animals in the animal kingdom. Okay, what's that? That's a donkey. Very good. And what's that? That also looks like a donkey, just a little different. Okay, so we'll call that a female donkey. How about that? Oh, okay. All right. What's this? Oh, that's a lion. All right. Well, what's this? That's also a lion, but it looks a little different. Okay, we'll call that a female lion. Okay, and then one by one, He names the whole animal kingdom. And what's interesting is, I can derive that there's some amount of that going on, simply because it's immediately after Adam names all the animal kingdom that it says, and God testifies in the Scripture, but there was found not a suitable helpmeet for Adam. And you go, oh, so what were they looking for? And it's there Adam is put to sleep. From his side, a rib taken, a woman made for the man, and brought together in holy matrimony. Behold, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, taken from his side near his heart, to be one with him, unified, and God presides over the first marriage, a marriage institution that will exist throughout the realms of time as that which testifies of even the relationship between Christ our Lord and His church. Paul explains that in Ephesians chapter 5. My friends, that is good. That is good. What we do with it is not good. We often abuse what was given for our use, that man would not be alone. But that a woman being made for the man would find her purpose. And that man called to sacrifice for his wife and lead her in holiness would find his purpose. And that they would take on their roles to the glory of the King who owns both of them as fellow heirs of salvation. And it's good, but how we often abuse it. How we often abuse it. Food the same. Adam goes into that garden. And what does he find? A bowl of porridge? No.
Still pulling from the what I heard last time that I shared last week. Think about it. God could have just made one very bland kind of food. He could have made wheat, no sugar, no butter from the cows, nothing to spice things up a bit, just dry ground meal and water. And we would eat it, it would nourish us, we would be alive, and that fact alone would require us to render praise to his kindness for sustaining our life. And yet, that is not how he elected to do it. But rather, in the garden, what do we see? An array of color, an array of flavors, an array of aromas, one of every tree that is good to eat, with all various different nutritional profiles and unique textures and flavors and all sorts of things, so that every time Adam went up to one of those trees and picked one of those big, healthy pieces of fruit and bit into it, and the texture was different than the last fruit, the flavor's different than the last fruit, it smells different than the last fruit, but in its own unique way, this is great. This is delicious. So as he goes, he's beholding the wisdom and the creative mind of a God who is good, who loves his people and utilizes his creativity and his beneficence for the good of his people, that he might be praised, that he may be glorified, that the creature would look to the Creator and testify, surely we have evidence. Our God is good. Therefore, the fruit is good because it testifies of his goodness. Behold, we abuse that which was meant for our use. We abuse food, whether it's gluttony. We abuse wine or drunkenness. And we take those things that are good and we use them in ways that are not good. And Paul is pointing his finger at the false teachers and saying, you misunderstand the word of God altogether. You go to lay burdens upon people that are too heavy to be borne, and they themselves cannot carry it. Rather than address the sin problem of the heart, you seek to teach them that things are inherently evil. Perfect example, an idol. We'll call it Molech. Or Baal, or whatever. Stone, precious metal, wood. Which one of those things that make up that idol are inherently evil in and of themselves? Is wood inherently evil? Is the fact that the church has wood beams in here a testimony to that we have somehow compromised? No. What about the concrete underneath our feet in the foundation? Is that inherently sinful? We should have used some other holier metal, perhaps. No. What makes an idol, but that which violates the commandment of God, falls down before it, graves it into an image and regards it and worships it? So the sin of the idol is not in the metal. The sin of the idol is not in the wood. The sin of the idol is in the heart. As John Calvin said, the heart of man is an idol-making factory. And what's amazing is we don't need any of those three things to make an idol. You can make an idol out of anything. You can make an idol out of your car. You can make an idol out of your house. You can make an idol out of your job. You can make an idol out of things that are purely not tangible. You can make an idol out of your own good idea. And you can have such regard that you sacrifice for that which you regard, and you're doing worship. And you don't see when that willingness to sacrifice for that has displaced your willingness to sacrifice for Christ in those areas. And you cannot serve both God and mammon, for you will either hate the one and love the other, or you'll despise the one and hold to the other. And so it is. These two become a competition within the heart of the person. And God is a jealous God. He will share his throne with no man and with no thing. And if it is a child, war will be had there and the king will win. If it's not that child, then any old conscience-soothing religion or hypocrisy will do. For Christ does not reign there. But the sin of the idol is in the heart of a man. And this
has been totally left apart. So the main purpose here is that everything has a purpose. What God made, He made it good. And how are we to receive it? The way Adam receives the fruit from the garden, with gratitude. And in that gratitude, and by the Word of God, and by prayer, in the reality of it all, it is sanctified. Literally set apart. That the Word contradicts what the errorists claim, that it's inherently evil. And prayer is the means by which we show gratitude and we give thanks. It even says, again, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, getting back to this element of food, God has clearly said, after the flood, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you as I gave the green plant. And there are many that run around, even today, that say, no, that's just not the case. Even within the teachings of a lot of the Hebrew Roots movement and Messianic Judaism, I pick on that just because of where we're at in the text, and it's most applicable. We face it today. And they will say, and I've heard it, that, you know, well, what do you do when you say, call no unclean thing common, or whatever the Lord's made, call it not common? They say, yeah, absolutely. But you have to understand, in the Jews' mind, they never considered pork to be food. And so you're calling it something, but that's your, you know, American, you know, 21st century mind overlaying on the text that you assumed that that's food. And that sounds really good at first, until you read the Bible. It said every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. Question is, have you ever seen a pig that didn't meet that qualification? A moving thing that was alive. It's a moving thing that is alive. And behold, bacon. As a matter of fact, the dietary restrictions, as we understand them, did not come into play until the law was prescribed. So there was only an injunction for a short amount of time when that was even in effect, as it was meant to teach through those ceremonial laws, through the dietary restrictions, that there is a necessity for us to guard what we take in and to be judicious and righteously critical about what we ingest. Now, we who are free to eat have learned the lesson in Christ, that if it's not Christ coming in through the eye gate and Christ coming in through the ear gate, or that which is sanctified by the Word, I ought to be very careful. Perhaps if Ephesus had understood that teaching and that principle, they would have not swallowed down like water the filth that these false teachers were pouring in. They would have been more judicious and more noble, like the Bereans, to test everything by the Word of God to see if those things were true. The created intent was that food should be, as everything else is, used for the glory of God. Marriage, according to creation intent, is that which is to be used for the glory of God. And what is amazing is that there are God-denying, worshiping the creature more than the Creator, is blessed forevermore, kinds of men going about with reprobate minds all day long, taking God's food thanklessly and devouring it as though they have made it by the sweat of their brow, taking and eviscerating and attempting to redefine the definitions of a marriage that God gave, and they regard not the God who gave it, nor His authority to give it. And I want to submit, as some of the other commentators submit, that unto the Christian uniquely and unto the Christian particularly is food in marriage given, because it is in the Christian only that God receives His glory. Why do we pray before we eat? Not as some mystical kind of, okay, now the food has been sanctified by prayer, and, you know, I won't die from the poison that's in it now. That's how a lot of charismatics understand that. But rather, it is that which understands that this is set apart. When a Christian eats, he doesn't eat as the pagan eats. The Christian eats to the glory of God. When a Christian marries, he doesn't marry as the pagan marries. He marries to the glory of God. And this is how we can say, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. These things are good. It is a rejection of the early stages of some of that kind of second century Gnostic dualism. And that aspect of dualism is already creeping onto the scene. By the time John comes around, he's having to deal with it head on in 1 John. This idea that that which is physical is inherently evil, that which is spiritual is inherently good. That's obviously stupid because God created the world. He called it very good. And what do you do with spirits that are not good? I don't know, devils and demons. So that kind of humanistic, carnal, imaginative, speculating, fables and storytelling fit only for old women. When it's brought near the scripture, it's absolutely eviscerated right away under the most delicate scrutiny of truth. It wilts underneath the heat of a genuine inquiry into what is true and what is not. It's a rejection of the heresy of dualism. Paul's coming in. Again, that the sin is in the heart, not in the object itself, not in the food, not in the idol. If you want to look for the sin of food, you'll find it in gluttony within the heart of a man. You want to look for the sin of wine, it's in the drunkenness of the heart of man, which violates God's rule over his life, turns to himself and says, "This I will eat, not to the glory of God, but I will eat it to my own worship." He comes to the wine. He says, "I will not drink this to the glory and the celebration of God, but I will drink this to self-worship, and I will be drunk with it, and I will worship pleasure, and I will worship self." And make no mistake, those, it doesn't matter if it is a serial adultery or if it is serial murder. If you are a serial glutton and you cannot be corrected, and you won't be corrected over the word of God by that, but you continue on in that way, make no mistake, Scripture is very clear. Those of you who continue in sin, make a habit of sin, unrepentant, doesn't matter what it is, gluttony will send you to hell. No drunkard enters the kingdom. No coward enters the kingdom. And those of us who can live and disregard God's word and live in hypocrisy because the voice of the enemy says, "Don't you want to please yourself?" Your own hypocrisy testifies to where your allegiances lie. It's not a matter of that there's anything sinful in the food. It's not a matter that there's anything sinful in the wine. But if I have no love for God, no love for His Word, and no love for His people, I don't care if I get drunk. I don't care if I stumble that sister or that brother by misusing my liberty. And as Paul says, using your liberty as a cloak for maliciousness. Or as Jude says, turning the grace of God into licentiousness, lasciviousness. Listen, there's a whole crowd of people that champion their liberty in the name of Christ and live like devils because they don't understand what liberty is. Liberty is a liberty to love, not a liberty to sin. I don't have liberty to be a glutton. I don't have liberty to be drunk. That's not what liberty means. And those who teach otherwise are literally teaching the most stupid and obvious failed doctrine that wilts under any genuine scrutiny from the Word of God. The man hasn't changed. He's left to himself without the grace of the Spirit. He's fine with being a hypocrite, and he'll go around with a branded and seared conscience all the days of his life. But for those who know God has created these things to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth, not everything created by God is good, nothing to be rejected, then they alone can receive these things with gratitude and humility and self-control, knowing that they don't eat simply for their own pleasure. They eat to the glory of God, who made them, and who has appointed the days of their life and the day in which they die. And here is God reminding you He's providing for every second in between. I heard one say, you know, it's amazing. Camels, you can load them up with a lot of water, and they can go across those deserts for quite a long time. We don't work like that. Okay, God could have made us more efficient than a Prius. He could have loaded us up and given us way more than 57 miles to the gallon, and we'd only have to eat once a month and just been very efficient with it. But that's not how He chose to do it. You ever thought and stopped, why do we have to constantly eat all the time?
Well, because he wants us to pray to him for our daily bread. He's a father. And there's something precious in the eyes of God when his child comes out and says, "Dad, I'm hungry. And I know you're the only one I can go to feed me." He said, "Well said, son. My son asks me for bread, will I give him a stone? He asks me for fish, will I give him a serpent?" Oh, you being evil fathers know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more does your heavenly Father know to give good gifts to those who ask him? He delights in you coming to him, praying for your daily bread, and then thanking him when he gives it. It's the relationship. And I stand up here just as guilty as any one of you. How many times do we rush past the most important part of eating our food, just thanking him, so that we can satisfy the urge in our belly and move on with our day? Do we always eat to the glory of God? Shamefully, we confess, no, we do not. But if we see what it's there for, might we be better stewards of this time that we have been given? What makes fasting fasting? It's that which says, I understand that food is good, and I understand the meaning of it. And it is a place for me to eat to the glory of God and come in relationship with him. But it's the relationship I desire more than the food itself. Therefore, I fast. And the Lord takes delight in these things. It's not you're more holy or you or any of these things. You know, the old men used to talk a lot more about fasting than anyone talks about it today. It's just un-American. Oh, that's self-righteousness, really, because Christ said, you know, once the bridegroom left, we would be fasting. All right, where's the next G3 conference on fasting? Oh, low-hanging fruit, sorry. But there's our Lord. What do they accuse him of? A glutton and a wine bibber, right? Because when he's at the table, he thanks his God. He enjoys the food. He enjoys the drink in moderation, but he's not afraid to get seconds if he's hungry, and he says, "Thank you, Lord." But he's also the only man at the table who goes 40 days and nights without eating. He was no slave of food. He was no slave of drink. He marched as a king with those things underneath his feet, with the only thing over his head, his Father. And he said, "Follow me. Follow me. Let not those things which are meant to be servants and tools used to glorify God become the masters you worship and you abuse them." The question is, what do you get from that food? What do you get from that glass? What do you get from your hour of entertainment? What do you get from there that you can't get from God himself? We'll move along. Just the Lord is looking for gratitude from his people. And sadly, again, I'm here standing with you. He often gets grumbling instead. The Lord is looking for thankfulness and thanksgiving in his children, because when they give thanks, it testifies that he's a good provider, and oftentimes he gets murmuring. And there are a few things I will tell you that more grieve and displease the Spirit than disunity in the church, slander in the church, and grumbling and complaining against God and his sovereignty. We are to give glory to God, even in our trials, yes? If we're to give God glory in our sufferings, if we're to give God glory in our trials, if we're to give God glory in the pains of life that hurt, and to rejoice literally without ceasing, what can be said of us who are genuinely blessed of God with something that we truly do delight in, and yet we murmur still? What can be said of us? Give glory to God. Give glory. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. If you know from where it comes, then thank him who gave it. That's the important thing. That's the substantive matter of the heart. That is the antidote against breaking the 10th commandment of covetousness, because you're satisfied with what he has given rather than dissatisfied with what he hasn't. That's the antidote, a thankful heart. You know him, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. Most of the time, we count our woes and wonder why those are all we can see. Because you're much more intimate with those. That's why, it's just perspective. Paul said he was a fool for counting his woes. He did it to make a point to the super apostles in Corinth. He goes, I speak like a loon, I'm like a fool. And he counts his woes, names them all out. He goes, and on top of all of these things, the care of all the churches. But what is he immediately sure to say, as if he needed to reset? He goes, but I suppose that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory which is to come. So I gladly suffer for these things. And we all need that kind of reset to come to the Word of God. It's not that there aren't times where we go around blissfully like lying to ourselves. My leg's not broken. My leg's not broken. No, Lord, my leg is broken and it hurts a lot. Will you please heal it? An honesty like a child. He's not telling us to lie, but he's calling us to focus on what he has given. My leg is broken and this really hurts. You know what? That throbbing headache I've had for 3 days, I haven't felt it. Lord, thank you for that. My leg, it hurts, but I just now realized it's hurt so much, I totally forgot I had a headache. And that's not how I would have went about that, but thank you, Lord. When do we, genuinely, you can tell so much about the attitude of a person. What does it take to really make them give a thank you? And how much do they just assume on everyone else and take for granted? That's a reflection of their relationship with God. Because the more they're thoughtful of how much God has provided for them, the more that reflects into their relationship with others. So I don't say that so you can go around eyeing each other. How thankful. Look in the mirror. That's what that's for. Test yourself. Go in the Word. Just see. What is my relationship with God like? What is my giving of thanks? Do I praise Him without ceasing? Or am I honest when I think about myself in my quiet time alone, my own thought life, when I think about what I like to think about? Does my mind run to the things I'm thankful for, so I can thank God for them? Or does my mind run to the things I am most upset about or that I don't have? And you dabble in covetousness, something your neighbor has, or you are bitter, or that you are just genuinely unthankful and murmuring. Those things will shape you. Not just a fruit. That's pretty tied in close to the root, because as a man thinks, so he is. And from the heart flow all the issues of life. And the Lord tells us to give Him our mind, give Him our hearts, have our minds renewed, and be a people of gratitude and rejoice always. And it's not that He hasn't given us lots of things. Food is an opportunity to be thankful 3 specific times every day. And every moment and every second that you're married, you have something to thank God for, regardless if you've used it right or not. Thank Him that He gave you something good, and repent that you have misused it. But thank Him for His good part. For it's not good that man should be alone. When it says it is sanctified by the means of the Word of God and prayer, it's in a ritual sense, it's in a clean sense, meaning it's not behind the do not touch, do not taste, leprosy, unclean wall. As a matter of fact, after Christ is revealed beyond the law, Paul says some pretty staggering things like, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. And we go, yes, Paul. I have no idea what that means, and we keep reading. And I think it's best explained in Titus, actually, Titus chapter 1. Remember that verse, unto the pure, all things are pure. We'll hear it in context again. Unto the pure,
Well, actually, I'll back up. Listen to this. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. We're on top of the same similar issues going on at the Isle of Crete that Paul's having to talk to Titus about as he's having to deal with Timothy. There's something going on in that area that is a prelude, really, a Jewish prelude to the second century Gnosticism that they're about to deal with. And it's amazing, as Spurgeon said, a lie can circle the globe while truth is still putting on its shoes. And so, very similar context here. Not giving heed to Jewish fables, commandments of men that turn from the truth. Verse 15 of chapter 1 of Titus. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. They're not able to do one good work because their conscience is defiled, because they know they're in rebellion with God and they have an allegiance with their hypocrisy. And so even their Sunday religion is trash. Even their good deeds rise like a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. This is the feast days He gets weary of. These are the prayers He will not hear. These are the things He becomes weary to bear. And He says, even your righteous deeds are filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. Because your mind is defiled, your heart is defiled, and there is the issue of sin. To the pure, those where the Word of God has been implanted, the love of God reigns supreme, their heart is sprinkled from a guilty conscience by the blood of Jesus Christ, because they know it's all of grace, miserable wretch that we are. And in that attitude, insofar as that is preserved, in that heart attitude, unto the pure all things are pure. Because that's the heart from which thankfulness and reverence and obedience springs. And we find this world is full, though lying in the wicked one, with all sorts of good things that we can thank God for and honor Him by. This makes sense. From the heart flow all the issues of life. I will say that till the day I die. Because we keep going back to thinking, well, if I do this, don't do this, that's holiness. When the reality is, what's the Godwardness of your heart? Don't say you're godly if during the rest of the week God is in none of your conversation or your friendships or what you spend your time pursuing. You can work a secular job to the glory of God. I wasn't always a pastor. You can work 65 plus hours a day on a shipyard as one of the only Christians pulling drugs off the yard with a bunch of convicts and felons. You can do it to the glory of God. You can. But you can come to church religiously every Sunday and be as dead as a devil. From the heart flow all the issues of life. Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. Don't be so fixated on the instruments. Be fixated on the motive of the hand that wields them. Bear your heart before God. Do not hide in the darkness. Walk in the light, for there the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, according to 1 John. There all things are sanctified unto us by the word of God and prayer. Wine is not sinful. Drunkenness is sinful. The word of God puts wine in front of us and says, wine maketh the heart glad. But what does it say about drunkenness? The word puts food in front of us and said, food is good. And whether we eat or drink, we should do it to the glory of God. But what does it say about gluttony? Christ says, that which goes into a man does not defile the man, but that which comes out of the man, that what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles a man. In Matthew 15, verses 17 through 20, he says, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. Out of the heart comes murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands, some ceremonial thing, does not defile the man. Quoted it last week, I'll say it again. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. You get tied up, like that's where your righteousness, it doesn't benefit you. It distracts you from true sanctification and true holiness, perfecting the fear of God in obedience to the Word in heart and mind. Our righteousness, my friends, today is not in our diet, it's in Christ. He's our bread of life. He's our fountain of living water. There's the meat and the drink that matters for all eternity. And my friends, godliness with contentment is great gain. Let us be thankful for what we have. For naked came we into this world, and naked we shall leave it. Whatever he allows us to have in between those two points, be thankful. Be thankful. The Word does not sanctify gluttony and drunkenness. It sanctifies food and wine. It doesn't sanctify adultery and fornication. It sanctifies marriage. He made these, and these are good. Lord, remind us of yourself. Remind us every time we come to the meal table that we need to be cared for and we need to be provided for. Remind us every time we drink of the fountain of living water. Remind us of every time we eat of our need of the bread of life. Let every meal be a table of remembrance, as the Lord's table is on the Lord's day. Teach us to rejoice always rather than murmur and complain. And teach us what it means to do all things as unto the Lord. Keep us from the lies of wicked men teaching perverse things who think righteousness and sinfulness is inherently in objects which will fade and pass away with use. Teach us the heart of the matter, that from the heart flow all the issues of life. And give us true biblical liberty. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.